Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.
Christ is in our midst.
He is and ever shall be.
What a joy to be back with you. The time goes so fast in time like this. It just we begin and then it feels like we're over. Beautiful liturgy this morning in your parish. Just such a joy to be with you all. I have traveled literally around the world for the Orthodox Church in capacities and positions that I've been given in the past. And I really want you to know how refreshing it is and how wonderful it is to be in your life-giving, God-bearing parish. And please, the voices of accusation are always so loud. And guilt and shame, toxic shame work so hard against us. Please, please, remember all that God has done so far. And the best is yet to come. Best of the outcome. I have no doubt about that. I'd like to pick right up today where we've left off, and the theme that we've been going on in this song, Be Thou My Vision, is so significant. And I'd like us to hear, first of all, just an exhortation from Father Alexander that fits in, I think, with our theme and these things that we're talking about in our retreat together.
For I think no one can really doubt that we are in a deep crisis, not only political crisis, not only economic crisis, but first of all a spiritual crisis. So we Christians, we who confess Christ, have to go through that very stormy sea, waves of that sea of this world with some clear cut principles of discerning what is right, what is wrong, what are we to do, discern the spirits. It is a spiritual discernment. And it is a spiritual discernment because what acts in this world are not abstract ideas or anonymous impersonal phenomena. Behind everything there is a personal presence. Never be ashamed of believing, naive as it may seem to people of our age, never stop believing that battle is in this world, struggle is not between structures and systems, political or economic. People like that idea. No, struggle is personal. It is the spirit of God, it is the spirit of evil. From that point of view, difficult as it may seem for us to understand, every personal victory on people, maybe even unknown to the world, has an impact on the whole situation. He leaves the world, lives somewhere else, no one knows about him, but he is participating in that great struggle which will be going on until the end of the world.
What did you hear from that you would take away from what he just said? I know you only heard it once, but we got to see it, we got to hear it. Is there something you would take away from that personally, what he just said? Feel free.
We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, yeah.
St. Paul, that's right. This is a spiritual struggle, not politics. Not politicians. Remember, we talked about yesterday, we have three enemies in this life. Who are they? Sin, death, and the devil. These three. And God is not one of these three. And for that matter, neither is any president that we've ever had or will have. Three enemies. Sin, death, and the devil. And you put whatever name you want, whoever's irking you right now, whoever's bothering you, whoever you'd like to see out of the picture, put their name in it. They are not one of these three. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't vote our consciences, that we don't do what is right. In fact, Father Alexander's exhorting us, live the Christian life. Live the Orthodox Christian life personally, in your home, in your family, in your parish, in your community. Be a Christian. Do what is right. Love others. Always err on the side of love. Forgive others. The true test of our faith, according to Jesus, was how we treated our enemies, those that we disagreed with, those that irked us, those who hurt us, those who we knew felt were wrong. How do we treat those people? Can we forgive them? Can we love them? Now, please understand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not saying that they are right and everything is okay. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness never makes something that is wrong or evil or hurt or slander or whatever sin it might be, we're not saying that's right and it's okay. Forgiveness doesn't mean that. Forgiveness is a choice. It's not a feeling. See, Jesus never commands us to do something that's a feeling. Nowhere is there a commandment to do what feels right or what feels good. Maybe feelings will come later. Maybe they'll come. Maybe they won't. Maybe they'll simply be suffering because of doing what is right. The feeling might not come at all. Everything he commanded us to do was a choice, not a feeling. Love. The moment we think that love is all about our feelings, then we really get into trouble. Love, agape love, true love is a choice. I'm going to do the loving thing whether I feel like it or not. By the way, in marriage, that really goes a long way. Because, you know, we don't always feel like doing the loving thing. We don't always feel, you know, what we felt when I first, when we were dating or when I met this person, or, you know, I don't always feel that. Thanks be to God, because I'd be a nervous wreck if that feeling had continued for too long, too many years, you know. It's like a very fine wine, right? It just ages and gets better. And can be that way. But Jesus commanded us to love each other because it wasn't a feeling. It was about a choice to do the loving thing and let the feelings take care of themselves. Feelings come and go for a thousand reasons. Forgiveness is a conscious decision that I'll no longer dwell on the wrong. I won't play the tape. I won't push the play button on the video of this wrong that a person has done to me. And I will develop a lifestyle of not filing away these tapes of these wrongs that people have done to me. I'm not going to record them and keep playing them over and over every time I'm reminded of them. I'm going to find the pause button, and better yet, I'm going to find the stop button, and eventually I'm going to not push the play button at all if I practice this long enough. I won't even push the play button. The old triggers that set me off and filled me with anger and bitterness and resentment, those triggers begin not to work anymore as I choose to do the other thing. And by the way, it begins with just a word. From the homily this morning and our parables, our teaching, the fathers themselves, one word can change everything. I'm trying to decide whether or not I should share our personal family illustration. I will, even though we're being recorded. So when something happens to us, Roseanne and I'm talking about now, we have adult children now, grandchildren, we're in that stage of life, okay? I admit, I'm confessing to you, that often the first word when something happens that I don't like or whatever, old habits die hard, and the first word I want to say is not praise the Lord or thanks be to God. A word comes to mind that starts with S and H and goes on with I, and you can carry it forward, you know. If we weren't recording, you know, who knows what I'd say. But anyway, that's the word that comes to mind. Well, somebody a while back challenged me, would you be willing to change one letter in that word when you think of it? Would you be willing to change it and put in the letter F and make the word shift, S-H-I-F-T? Would you be willing to add the letter F the moment you think of the word shift? And so we began to say, oh, shift. And oh, shift was the trigger to say, I'm going to make a shift here. And I have a choice. And I'm going to decide how I'm going to respond to this, because I don't have control over what's just happened or what came or what this person said or what they did. I have no control over that. The only thing I have control over is how I'm going to respond now to it. That I get to choose. I have power. The song you just listened to is a song that instills power. It's hard to sing that song sitting down. It's a war cry. It's a war song from the Irish and from the Celtic Church. You want to stand and you want to march somewhere and you want to do something. And if you're a guy, you probably want to grab a sword, you know, and swing it around, or grab your shield. It's made to instill that kind of power, that kind of energy in us. We get to choose. The evil one doesn't want you to know you get to choose. He wants you to think you're a victim. He wants you to think you're powerless. He thought he had done that to Jesus. He thought that Jesus was the victim. He didn't know he was the victor. And it was a real shock when he stormed the gates of hell and tore them down and broke them apart, as we'll do at Pascha, the church doors. And he ravages hell from the inside out. If you've never read the dialogue between Hades and Satan, in the Gospel of Nicodemus. I read that after we're all done with services on Friday night, and we gather around the tomb and we have our candles and we're doing a vigil around the tomb after all the services are over. And we read the Gospel of Nicodemus, the descent into hell, the ravaging of hell. And if you've never read that, the early church loved that story. They knew it, they quoted it. And our hymnography, by the way, much of our hymns are from that story. And you'll see it in the hymnography. The hymns we sing are quoting from the Gospel of Nicodemus. It didn't make it into the canon of the New Testament. It didn't fit that criteria. And we don't read it as gospel or epistle, but we read it for encouragement and for fun and something that the early church experienced. The Gospel of Nicodemus, find it online, whatever. But that's my personal tradition as a priest, is to read that around the tomb. And we read it in parts. I've written it out as a script, and we take parts with it. Somebody plays Hades, and somebody plays Satan, and somebody plays, you know, the narrator, and we do it that way in as almost a little read as a reading around the tomb of the body of Jesus. And Satan, death tried to tell Satan, do not bring him here. To quote from the Gospel of Nicodemus, he said, it was just a week ago that a man named Lazarus was here in Hades, and I was holding on to him, and all of a sudden, with the voice of just a few words, he flew out of me, like a lightning bolt going up. He flew out from me, and he said, I fear that the one who said those words is the one you're trying to bring down here now, and if you bring him down, after what he did to Lazarus, I fear that he will release them all. I will lose them all if you bring him down here. You understand, we're playing the offense. We're on the offensive team. We are not on the defensive team. Yeah, all kinds of terrible things seem to be going on in our country and politically and and the pandemic, and what a year it's been. But you understand, we're not playing defense. The reality is we were called to play offensively. What we will celebrate, what we're preparing to celebrate at Pascha, is the promise and the reality that the gates of hell will not stand against him and have not stood. We're the ones who are part of the team that has torn down the gates of hell. We're not hiding. We're not in hiding. We're not playing defense. We are not afraid. There is no fear. We've won. And we're playing offense now, and we're simply claiming the victories. Now, there are skirmishes and battles that it looks like we lose all the time. And you wonder what the team's doing and what in the world are they doing. But we've won the game. We've already won. And if I can live in that reality, and we can live in that reality as a parish, then everything changes. And all it takes is one word. You can use the word shift if you want. There's a book by Jennifer Powers, who is a wonderful life coach. And she writes this book, and it's called Shift. I have a copy up here in my bag if you'd like to see it. But she's a humanist. She's written it from a humanistic standpoint. We read what she's written, and we say, oh, not only that, but God's in this picture. It's not just all up to me. God is in this, and the Holy Spirit can empower us to make these choices. And all it takes is saying one different word. Just change a letter. When you think it, when your heart feels it, stop. Don't push the play button from the old tapes. Change the word. This is what contemplative prayer teaches us through either the Jesus prayer or a phrase or a prayer of being alone with Jesus. After our prayers, after our scripture reading, and we sit in his presence and we just simply say a word or a few words and bask in his presence and let Jesus remind us how much he loves us. It's okay to say in the morning, in fact, sometimes we really need to say in the morning, Jesus, I just need Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, I need you to remind me that you really do love me unconditionally. Please remind me, because I don't feel it this morning. And the things that are happening in my life right now just are not communicating that to me. So I need that word from you. And then you get to change your word and words and make that shift. And amazing things can happen. So, forgiveness is not letting go of bitterness, by the way. Forgiveness is letting go of our bitterness. Bitterness is that inward condition characterized by that excessive desire for vengeance. And what it turns into is that we want to make people even worse than they are. We want to pigeonhole them. We want to categorize them. C.S. Lewis warned us about this in Mere Christianity in his chapter. He has just 4 or 5 pages on forgiveness in Mere Christianity. If you've never read it, please do. It's classic, and it's classically orthodox. And then Father Tom Hopko followed that up with an article on forgiveness that picks up where C.S. Lewis left off and goes even further up and further in, to use Lewis's language. So please read the article on forgiveness as part of our parish, part of a family, from beginning with Lewis in Mere Christianity, where Lewis points out that the danger comes when I begin to wish someone will act in an evil way. I've already categorized them. I've already pigeonholed them. I've already labeled them. They're bad. They're evil. They're wrong. They're all of this. And then I begin to wish that they were worse. Or I wish for them to fail. I wish for them to make mistakes. I wish for them. And I think evil of them. And he said, when that happens, we've just crossed the line. And now we're destroying our own souls. Now this is about, it's no longer about them. Now it's about us. Because we're embracing evil. We're promoting evil. And he said, that's the danger point. Look, through bitterness and and guilt and anger, that it comes to that point where it crosses that line, and we hope they're worse than they even really are. So, forgiveness takes place in the heart, our hearts, and it requires nothing from the person who offended me. Forgiveness is all about me and what I choose to do with their sin, which is why the Lord could command us to forgive and to love our enemies. If it was a feeling, he couldn't have commanded it. He wouldn't have commanded it. But it's not. It's a choice. And as I learn to do this and forgive this debt of love that's owed to me, as we've just prayed in the Lord's Prayer, then, in turn, the Lord forgives me of the debt of love that I owe to him. One reason Vladika Dmitri of Blessed Memory liked the word debt is because it captured what is this debt that's owed. This is not a penalty for sin, as in when we think of forgiveness, this is a debt of love that hasn't been paid, that we haven't paid to God who loves us, but we don't return his love. He loved us first. He loves us more, always. And other people then don't love me the way I know I deserve to be loved or I want to be loved, and they fall short. And they have a debt of love to me that's not paid. So as I forgive their debt of love to me that they haven't paid to me, so our Heavenly Father forgives the debt of love that I owe to him. That's the Lord's Prayer in that one phrase. And forgiveness always includes loving your neighbor as you love yourself, which means I forgive in me. And we do that a lot, consciously or unconsciously. And if you're not doing it consciously, and this is, of course, what we talked about yesterday, what part of confession and the tool of confession is for, I get to come and I get to leave and live as if I really am forgiven and I'm forgiving myself because God has forgiven me. He's done it already. He did it before I came to confession. He did it 2,000 years ago. He did it the moment that I was born, that I was created in my mother's womb. He had already done everything necessary in forgiving me. He's already ravaged hell from the inside out. He's already conquered death, my death, and on those in the tombs, bestowed life. This is already done. How do I live in that reality? How do I live like that? How do I get out of this false reality of my own making? Or if you're a Matrix fan, the first movie got it right, if you saw The Matrix. And how do we get out of The Matrix and into reality? They got it right in the first movie. And as we do this, St. Isaac, St. Seraphim Sarov says that as you acquire the Holy Spirit of peace, the Holy Spirit acquires you, as you enter back into communion with your Creator and with each other in the local parish, through the local parish, and all of creation around us, as that harmony begins to be restored, then 1,000 around you will be saved. And then he went on and said, and you won't know about most of them. It's going to be the fruit of your life, the fruit of forgiveness, the fruit of what God is doing inside of you. St. Gregory of Palamas experienced it physically, literally. So as this happens then, how do we live? What is our mission as a parish? And you all have a good mission statement as a parish. One of the phrases that catches me in that mission statement we talked about yesterday, to be an oasis, a life-giving spring in Middle Georgia. A life-giving spring. What a beautiful picture that is. So let's talk about that mission for a moment. And I'll try to push the right button. Is the mission really impossible? It's just to make sure everybody's awake on Sunday afternoon.
Yeah, yeah.
We'll try again. Is the mission really impossible, or is it possible? Are you awake? Okay, good.
Excellent.
We've sang the song about vision. Be thou my vision. Jesus himself is the vision. And all that we've been talking about is part of this vision of what happens in our lives. Vision then gives us a purpose, and purpose produces our mission that we're involved in. Where there is no vision, the people perish. I grew up as a kid hearing that verse from Proverbs 28:19. But do you know, in a literal Hebrew reading of that verse, it's even more powerful for us today. Where there is no revelation of truth and purpose, the people will scatter. It's literally the sheep are let loose. It's that picture from the Lord, this passage that we've read this morning about the good shepherd. And he is the door. He says, I'm the door. You understand, out in the fields, the shepherd would find a safe place for the sheep where they could be put and kept for the night. And then he would lay where they would, the door where they would get out. He didn't block the door with something. He himself slept there, which is why Jesus, they didn't get it the first time. If you read the gospel this morning, you know, he talks about this once and they don't get it. They don't understand. So then he does again, says the same thing and elaborates on it in what we read this morning. And he says, I'm the door. I'm the door itself. The sheep enter, come and go through me. And I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life, literally shepherd laying down his body in the doorway so that a wolf or a thief can't come in and steal them or kill them. And he himself lays his body down, and they would have to get through him to get to the sheep. That's the picture of our gospel reading this morning, what Jesus is saying. So, if there's no revelation of truth and purpose, the people will scatter. And by the way, that's happening in parishes across the country, not just Orthodox, but as we saw in statistically yesterday, Protestant and Roman Catholic parishes as well. This truth of why we're doing what we're doing, who are we, and what do we do here? When we lose the original vision that founded this parish and built such a beautiful physical plant, when we lose that, then the sheep will begin to scatter. And the opposite happens when this becomes a place where truth and purpose are very clear and the vision is clear. So what is our mission as a parish? And yesterday we actually did that. I passed out paper, you had paper in your thing, and you wrote those down. I read them several times, including last night before going to bed. I read them again. You all are unusual. You have more agreement than 90% of the parishes that I've worked with in the past, whether it's a consultant or missionary. It's a lot of parishes in different parts of the world. I've asked that question. And it's very rare. In fact, usually in a parish council, I love meeting with a parish council. And I ask them to do that. We hand it in, and then we put them in piles according to, you know, how they match up. And usually if there are seven parish council members, we have six piles. But you all had more agreement than usual in your vision statement, quoting your vision statement, being aware of it, and talking about it. And there was a lot more agreement than is usual. The mission of my parish is also the mission of my life in our Orthodox Church. And Jesus was very clear about mission with his disciples. He didn't just say, just follow me, and we'll see where we go, or we're going to make this up as we go along, or let's see where it happens, or let's go have an adventure. He said, follow me, and I will make you, if you follow me, I will make you what? Yeah, I will make you fishers of men. So from the very moment he called them, he was clear about the vision and what they were going to be doing. He didn't do like Poppleton, who vowed to take the gospel to the farthest reaches of the earth, but when he found nobody there, he remained determined to share it anyway, and he ends up preaching to the penguins. Mistranslation, wrong language, wrong people group, wrong message for the penguins. And all too often, if we forget the original truth and the vision, and we fail to translate it, as we talked about yesterday, we fail to communicate and translate who God really is and who we're created to become, then it sounds like we're preaching to the penguins. If we forget our vision and our truth and our purpose, then we're like Dilbert. And those are the company priorities for the coming year. Are there any questions? Should I be concerned that none of my projects relate to any of those priorities? His colleague whispers over to them, "You're overthinking again." He says, oh. Sorry. You know, I used to laugh at that until I was the associate director at OCMC. And then Dilbert became personal and I began to read it every day. Or there are stages in a local parish in your parish council where it becomes all true, too true. The Lord gave us Father Patrick Pulley as our son in marriage, married our firstborn, our daughter, Matushka Larin, and they have a parish in North Carolina, as many of you know, Raleigh-Durham area, Holy Transfiguration. They're praying for us, by the way, today. They prayed for us and our time together in the parish. And then I have four grandchildren who prayed their personal prayers today for us and informed me in a text yesterday that they were praying for us. Rose, that's where Matushka Roseanne is. She's with them this week. That had been planned a long time in advance and already had her airline ticket and everything. And she's up with them. Being grandma, Yaya today. But Father Patrick grew up on a crew team. His family's home is on Chesapeake Bay in Virginia, Gwynn's Island. And he grew up doing this in crew. And I learned a lot about this and what it took to pull this off. It's a lot more difficult than I ever thought it was. For a team to be pulled together for a common goal, a common purpose, and to do this kind of thing, to synchronize their movements, to listen to each other, to pay attention to each other, to be tuned together, to be sensitive to one another, to be able to make quick changes all together for the circumstances and the waves and the conditions, and to be able to work as a team. It's an art form, and it takes a long time for this to happen. And for some crews, they never come together. They can never pull this off. In fact, most of us relate, not to this, but we would relate more to something like this. That reminds me of real life more often. By the way, this is a picture of a parish council meeting. And you get to choose who is who in the parish council of these people, either this parish council or past parish councils, because every member of the parish is in here in this picture, if you look at it closely enough. It's not a crew. It's everybody fighting for their lives, trying to figure out how are we going to get through this when the rapids come. We know how to do this in our Orthodox Church. Back in the founding of our church on this continent in Alaska, when those missionaries came, they entered a culture where people knew how to work together as a team. They knew how to get in a little boat like this and go and hunt something like this and actually bring it to shore. It was really incomprehensible to think about. Whoever thought that you could do that? Whoever imagined that that could be successful for a village? Whoever was brave enough or skilled enough to go out and use this to bring home a whale that would stop the village from starving? And their hunt, the village and the life of the village, dependent on whether or not they were successful. If they were not successful, people would die traditionally. And so those men who were trained and the women then who met them and would help them and do the preparing of the meat and all that, the whole village would come together to work as a team. and lives depended on it, and they did incredible things. Either way, I can vouch that both walrus and sea lion and seal and whale in Alaska really do need salt. Okay. We worked in Alaska for 4 years and taught at St. Herman's Seminary. So yeah, I got to try the local cuisine. Our picture of the mystical church that I mentioned yesterday is a back to a boat, and this ship again with the master, Jesus himself, a hand on the tiller, a hand on the sail, working the sail, and he is the captain and he is controlled, as we were affirming yesterday over and over. Those first missionaries that came to Alaska staked their lives on it, and of course only one would survive. Within 3 years, all would be dead, all would perish for one reason or another. So we can do this. We have a background in the Orthodox Church of uniting for a common purpose and a common mission and a goal and accomplishing it. In fact, here's the mission statement of the Orthodox Church in America, right from the website of the ROCA website. And by the way, we have a tremendous responsibility as the only local autocephalous church in America, and to live that way and to act that way with tremendous humility, but to be who we are here. It's a tremendous responsibility that no other jurisdiction at this time carries, but we pray for an autocephalous church for all of our jurisdictions here in America, and one church, of course, eventually. And they quote this scripture, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded, so that all people may be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." That the scripture actually says, "And lo, I will be with you always," in the King James, "Lo, I will be with you always unto ages of ages," literally. And so they've taken this passage of scripture. Does it sound familiar to some of you? You know that passage of scripture? Where's it from?
Mark 16.
It's repeated in Mark, yes. It's quoted here in the Matthew 28 version. We'll look at the other Gospels in a moment and how they phrased it. But this one is from Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And it has been the scripture that's been with my wife and I all our lives, because our parents were missionaries and people before them were missionaries in our family. And we committed our lives to missionary service. And so this has been a passage of scripture that I have been has been in front of us all of our lives, that we've meditated on and contemplated. And our view over the years it continues to go deeper and deeper into what this is about for us as Orthodox Christians. It's important to know in this that there's only one verb in Greek. There's only one verb in this passage. In English, it looks like the go, the baptizing, the teaching, that those would be verbs in English, and they are. But in Greek, they're supporting participles. There's only one main verb, and that verb is mathetusantes, make disciples. The supporting participles are explaining the main verb and telling about what it looks like to do it and to be it. And they're explaining the main verb and elaborating on it. St. Mark's version, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. St. Luke said it. St. John said it. It was repeated in Acts, and when they had preached the gospel, proclaimed it to that city, and made many disciples, then they were able to leave. After making disciples, not converts, not just introducing somebody to Christ, not just saying, "Oh, glad, oh, we have one Orthodox Christian here, now we can go," you know. No, after they had made disciples, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples who were there in their previous missionary visits, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations into this kingdom of God. And then they appointed the elders in the church, the presbyters, the episcopoi, the first the bishops and priests were referred to the word presbyter, then later episcopoi, the episcopate. But they appointed leadership in the church who could continue the process by prayer and fasting to continue making disciples and becoming disciples. St. Ignatius would put it this way on his way to martyrdom, in chains. I do not issue orders to you as if I were some great person. This is their bishop speaking, okay? I'm no great person. For though I am bound for the name of Christ, literally in chains and being carried, I'm not yet perfected. I'm really, the word is mature. I don't consider myself to be mature yet as a Christian. I'm not yet perfect in Christ Jesus. For now that I'm in chains and I'm on my way to be martyred, the same word for witness that was used, now that I'm on my way to martyrdom, I am beginning to be a disciple. And I speak to you as my fellow disciples, writing to his parishes. For it was needful for me to have been stirred up by you in faith. You were the ones who encouraged me, you exhorted me through patience and long suffering. But inasmuch as love suffers me not to be silent in regard to you now, I have therefore taken upon me first to exhort you that we would all run together in accordance with the will of God. And if you've never read St. Ignatius of Antioch, go on and read some of his letters. They're so beautiful about the church and the local parish and what it looks like. And the analogies that he uses are so beautiful. It's good reading. Jesus said, now that you know who I am, you know that all authority has been given to me. I'm the God-man, you understand? I'm the Son of God. I am Messiah. And you know this now after the resurrection. Now that you know that this authority is being given to me, here is what you're to do now. I told you that when I called you, I would make you fishers of men if you followed me. You've had these years of becoming my disciples. Now it's your turn. Your discipleship will continue through your suffering and through your lives. It will go on until, as Father Tom liked to say, until your very last breath will struggle. As we're becoming disciples, just like Ignatius said. But the way we become a disciple is to participate in making other disciples. In your own unique and repeatable creative way. You're not going to do it like Father Theophon. You're not going to do it like other people in your parish. You're not going to do it like other priests or deacons or whoever. You're going to do it in your own unique and repeatable way as you become a disciple. You see, nobody like you has ever become a disciple before of Jesus Christ. There's nobody like you. You're the first. This is why Paul said, I'm the greatest of sinners. No one sinned more than me. God doesn't grade on a curve. You see, it was only about him. He's unique. He's unrepeatable. There's no comparison. And it works both ways. And so your discipleship is unique and unrepeatable. And God has given you the people that are necessary to do it. He's given you the priest and the family. And he's given you to each other, as St. Ignatius said, where you are helping him and his family become a disciple, disciples. And he, in turn, is helping you become disciples, just as you can do for each other. Make disciples of all nations. The term there is not political groups. It's pantata ethne. People, where we get our word ethnos, ethnicity. People groups is how we translate it in missions. Not countries, but groups of people who share a common language or common beliefs or a belief system. Or so, like here in Middle Georgia, you have about 35 to 40, if it's average for an area like this, people groups, 35 to 40 different people groups. And each one of those will need to have the gospel translated a little bit differently to them, which is why we have to know our neighbors and understand the questions that they're asking and what their needs are. or have relationships with them so that when there are needs, we're ready and we're available to them. All the fathers and mothers said it. They repeated this passage. Our saints, our American saints, all repeated it. Saint Innocent taught it in Kodiak. I got to follow in those footsteps. I got to go to the Pribilofs and churches that he founded. St. Paul Orthodox Church in the Pribilof Islands. And I got to be there in that church that he founded. I got to hold an icon that I just happened to walk into the altar. I was doing training their deacon for Holy Week in Hoskins. So they flew me in to be with them. And I go, I'm walking around the altar there, and before everything starts getting ready for Holy Week, you know, and just finding out where everything is. And I see an icon over leaning against a window, and I went over and picked up the icon. And it's so old, so ancient, you know, and I thought, well, this is interesting. I turned it around, and there was a note in Slavonic, in Russian, and then translation in English, and it was a handwritten note from St. Innocent. When he went back to Russia, he sent this icon back to the parish he founded. He said, to my beloved parish in St. Paul Island, know that I'm interceding on your behalf now. What a prophetic thing. But I was holding this icon that St. Innocent had sent to the country, got to Moscow. Oh my gosh, you know, I put it back. Saint Innocent loved this passage and quoted it. Saint Tito. So, how do we get everyone in the boat to be rowing in the same direction is always the question. And there are different stages. It's just like a family. There are stages in family life, there are stages in parish life. Sometimes it's easier than others. And it always involves suffering, and it always involves going through storms at sea together and surviving those and coming out on the other side. Before I can make disciples, I have to become a disciple myself. And so we get to understand in our Orthodox context what that means to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Very significant to us, and we don't take it for granted. Paul didn't, with those he was discipling, he would write to the Corinthians, I can't speak to you as mature believers yet. By the way, what are some of the marks of maturity? How do we know an adult is mature, for example? Or when you become an adult? Although it's nebulous in our culture. What are some of the marks of maturity?
Patience.
Yeah. Character. Yeah. What else?
Responsibility.
There's a good word. Responsibility. Yeah. Privileges come with responsibility. What else?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. David would add with Solomon with understanding. The two go together, not just wisdom, but with understanding. What else?
Self-sacrifice.
It's not just about me, myself, and I anymore, is it? That when the child, you know, and speaking of child, what's a mark of maturity? The ability to reproduce. Puberty itself becomes a stepping stone. Just because we can have a child doesn't mean that we're mature and ready to have a child, of course. But it's a mark of puberty, marks of maturity, and the ability to move toward adulthood and to reproduce. And according to our Orthodox wedding service, that's a wonderful sign and a blessing from God of maturity, and from Genesis, something that is a privilege given to us to participate in. And we would consider the ability not to be able to reproduce for those who would want to be an infirmity, or to be a burden, or to suffer with that. Healthy parishes are reproducing. Disciples who become mature are reproducing themselves, which is the way they become they grow as a disciple by participating in doing that. Paul would write to the Colossians, continue to grow deep roots, being built up in him and established mature in your faith. St. Isaac of Syria would say, put it this way, this life is given to us for repentance. That word means healing. If it's easier for you and you remember it better to translate it, healing. This life is given to you for your healing from the wounds of sin, death, and the devil, the three enemies of this life. Don't waste it on vain pursuits. And for St. Isaac, he meant don't waste it on anything else. And the healing always involves suffering. You see, the Lord is the surgeon, and we have wounds from sin, death, and the devil. It's like a hand grenade that's gone off inside of every one of us, in our hearts, in our minds, and affected our bodies. And we've got shrapnel. This is the disease of the human nature that we talked about yesterday. It's one analogy that can be made. So the question is, how do I get rid of this shrapnel? It's infecting me. It can't stay there. It's going to do damage in the future. It's going to move into organs. It's going to become fatal if I let it stay. The divine surgeon, from the pictures of in an early church analogy, the divine surgeon does the procedure. And he'll come to me and he'll say, are you ready for another procedure? It began with your baptism. It began with chrismation. When you died in Christ, were raised a new creature, but the nature is still diseased by sin, death, and the devil. The person, the good of our person who has always been there, he's always looked at you as a person, unique and unrepeatable person, made in his image, called to his likeness, and he has blessed you, which is what the icon always is doing. He's blessing you. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter, on whom my favor rests. He's never stopped saying that. But we have a nature problem, as we talked about yesterday. How do I heal the wounds in my nature, this human nature, so that I can become the person that I, the unique, unrepeatable person that I was created to become, who will eventually shine for eternity brighter than the sun itself, according to the prophets. How do I become the person I was created to become? So I have to be, my nature has to be healed. And the divine surgeon in this analogy comes and says, are you ready for another procedure? Will you lay down on the holy table, so to speak, the altar? Will you lay down and will you trust me to take the scalpel, cut through the old wounds, the scar tissue from the old wounds? Will you let me open it back up again and I'll remove another piece or two of shrapnel from sin, death, and the devil? It's time to take it out. If you will let me. It's always a choice. And we say, Lord, I trust you. Go ahead. And he takes out that piece of shrapnel through a process that involves pain. Part of discipleship is constantly raising my aptitude, but raising my tolerance for pain over the course of life, which is why then it's not just about me, myself, and I, but I begin to love others and realize it's about somebody else, and I hold that my daughter or my son for the first time, and life changes. Life's never the same. Now I'm in the stage where I get to hold the child of my daughter and my son in marriage, and I get to hold them. And this is a new stage, and I like it very much. This grandparent stage is really good stuff at this point for me. And the Lord sews up the wound. He takes up the shrapnel, bitterness, anger, guilt, resentment, the wounds of sin, death, and the devil. And he removes that, and he sews it back up. Then I get up from the holy table, and I carry on until the next procedure. These procedures continue until the day I die. The saints are not people who never fell down, who didn't. The saints, any hagiography you read that doesn't tell the saints' sins and the saints' foils, it is their depression, their pain, and their suffering, and their mistakes, is not doing us justice. Because we can't relate to them. A good hagiography is honest and true and real. And when we read it, we say, wow, if he can be saved, if she can be healed, there's hope for me. It was astonishing. astonishing to learn. I had to dig deep to find out and read through the lines and then talk to experts who had given their lives studying St. Seraphim of Sarov to find out that he had suffered 10 years of clinical depression that never stopped. 10 years of depression. You need to know that about St. Seraphim of Sarov. We need to know it. Because depression is an epidemic for us in our culture today. So many different reasons. And if I don't think that St. Seraphim of Sarov dealt with that and came through it on the other side, and the Lord healed him and even used depression in his life to bring humility and to bring dependence upon God, if I don't know that about St. Seraphim, then I can't relate to him, and I lose all hope for me. And I think, oh, no, he just led a strong, victorious life and was always joyful and was always, you know, optimistic and, you know, that wasn't the way it was. These are real people, like you and I, with tremendous struggles, great sins, some of them. A lot to be healed from the wounds of sin, death, and the devil. St. Isaac said, that's what this life has been given to us, for our healing. So don't waste it on anything else. When suffering does come, we get to say, oh, okay. This is what this life is for, and it's for my healing. Orthodoxy, as we started out in our retreat together, we talked about who is God and who am I. And orthodoxy, if you really boil it down, is the truth, the reality about who God is and who man and woman are created to become. Father Alexander Schmemann also said, what the world needs now is a generation of men and women not only speaking about Christianity, but living it. This is from the Mission of Orthodoxy. If you haven't read it, it's a good read. Every Christian is called to be a missionary. He uses that because every Christian is sent. I am one who has been sent to, first of all, myself. I am sent to others. I'm sent to the world that I live in. And one cannot be saved without giving oneself to this mission, Father Alexander of Blessed Memory. So, let me stop here. Do you have comments or questions? Insights, questions, anything that you need, you want to talk about anything we've said so far or talked about. Feel free. Yes.
Yesterday you mentioned something in passing about a tree doesn't have to be told as a tree to bear fruit. So as we look to evangelize in the Greater Macon area, would you say that the first priority needs to be our self-development, or how do those two fit together?
That's what Father Alexander just said, and that's what that's the supporting evidence of what we've been talking about. Yes. I can't be a witness of something that I haven't actually touched, tasted, felt, and seen, as we said yesterday. To be a witness, the word martyr and witness are the same in Greek. To be a witness means that I have experienced something myself personally. And so I'm not talking about somebody else's experience or something historically that happened or any, no. My testimony is as a witness is what Jesus Christ has done in my life in bringing me back to the Father by the grace and power of his Holy Spirit, and what he's doing in me, and how he's healing me, and how I'm in recovery. Still, we're all in recovery from some sort of sin, death, and the devil, or some manifestation. We're all in recovery together. And so I like to say, as a missionary I learned early on, and I use it to this day, I'm just a beggar who's showing other beggars where to find the bread. That's all I do. That's my only claim. I'm a beggar who shows other beggars where I found the bread. And all around us, we build relationships with people not for evangelism. We build relationships because we love them. There is a big difference. I was a Protestant missionary in a Protestant missionary family for years, and I developed a mentality of saving another soul and getting another notch on your spiritual belt and keeping track. Crass as that sounds, it just sounds terrible, doesn't it? But the evil one wants to take anything good and he wants to twist it and turn it and make it something bad or negative. So all of a sudden I found myself being tempted, and at times, I admit, okay, I started when I was a teenager. Okay, I traveled in music with my sister, and we did mission conferences in different parts of the country. My dad was a regional director for a mission organization, and we traveled, and part of the time we gave to secular stuff, and the other part of the time we did missionary conferences and things like that, and we did the music for all of that. And I learned early on as a kid what it meant to hold an audience through music in the palm of your hand and be able to take them emotionally wherever you want. And that was intoxicating. It's a powerful thing. Music is so powerful. And we can manipulate people. In fact, our Orthodox service, I didn't understand Orthodox worship until I realized it was created to try to avoid manipulation, particularly emotional manipulation. Doesn't mean emotions are bad, no problem. We're going to feel what you feel, it's okay. But we don't base reality and truth on our emotions. They don't get to control us, try as hard as they would. And I was a victim of that. I had grown up in a church and a context where everything was subjective, and everything was judged by how I felt. When you left church Sunday morning, you would say, boy, I could really feel the Holy Spirit here today, Pastor. You know, that was a great service. I could feel the Holy Spirit. Well, we meant well, but does that mean that the Holy Spirit isn't present everywhere, filling all things, even when I don't feel it? Is the Holy Spirit subject to my feelings? Oh, that's not reality. I just became aware of the reality of the Holy Spirit. So, what does it mean for me to love myself and forgive me, and for me to experience healing from the wounds of sin, death, and the devil, and to be in recovery? And then, as I receive the unconditional love of God, and I experience his forgiveness, as I experience a relationship with him, and nobody should be able to articulate better, a relationship with Jesus Christ, who brings us to the Father by the grace of the Holy Spirit, than Orthodox Christians. We were the ones, that language originated with us. A personal relationship with Christ originated with the Orthodox, you understand. Protestants and evangelicals never picked that up, and it's good language, actually. And they picked it up from us and ran away with it, but they lost their Trinitarian theology and forgot it was the high priest who was bringing us to the Father by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity, one in essence, undivided, was working together to bring us to the Father, and there was a balance in all of this, and a lot of other stuff. And so it begins with me, in my own heart, in my own life. And as I experience healing, and as I'm a witness of this, then the Lord will bring me into relationship with others. I really don't have to go out and look for it. He will do that when I'm ready, and as I'm ready. And there'll be people that I wouldn't have expected or wouldn't have planned on. I don't have to work hard to make that happen. I simply have to be ready when he brings them to me. So my wife and I pray every morning prayer of the Octina elders and everything. Lord, you know who you're going to, we know. We have things in our schedule today. We have people we're going to meet. We have meetings. And we know about those. But you have others that are unexpected today. Circumstances, whatever. It might be in an automobile accident and we're stuck by the side of the road for all I know. But that's no accident. That's a divine appointment. And I have to remember to shift my words and my language when it happens. And think of it as, Lord, this day is yours. My time is yours. My car is yours. You want to wreck this car? That's up to you. You want somebody to hit it? It's your car. It's up to you. I've given it to you. See, as we yield our rights and expectations to God one by one, when we discover them, all of a sudden, things don't matter the way they used to matter. Because they're his. He's responsible. I'm just a steward. I'm only a steward of time. I'm only a steward of my money. It's not my money. It's not my house. It's not my car. I'm a steward of these things. And let's see how God is going to use them. He's given them for a purpose. And every day, then every night, I get a blank canvas at Vespers with O Gladsome Light. You're given a blank canvas, and you're given words to paint it with in the coming day. And every night you get a new canvas, and you get to start with a blank canvas again. Every day is new to the Lord. And if I'm alert and I'm conscious of his presence and I'm being healed, then I can be ready for the people he'll bring into my life to be able to share that healing with, in natural ways, in unoffensive ways. Now, there are times when we do stand up for what is right and what is true, and it costs us something to do that, and we're probably entering a time in our country's history like we've never had before, where it's going to cost more and more to be a Christian. That could well be. We're certainly, as Orthodox Christians, we already know we're living in the last days. We know ever since the incarnation happened, ever since the nativity, according to the prophets, the last days began. So when you ask an Orthodox Christian, do you think we're living in the last days? Our answer, since the nativity, has been absolutely. We're living in the last days. And it's in the context of the last days that all the suffering and things occur. So we don't have to be surprised by them, because Jesus said in the last days, these are the things that would happen. And it's because of these things that happen that you're going to be a witness. When people are suffering, you get to be there to love. You get to be available. And maybe it's a smile. Maybe it's a look. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's reacting differently when they cut you off on I-75. Maybe it's driving differently. Maybe it's, but it's going to change our lives. Jesus, this relationship with Christ, and as we become his disciple and experience a relationship with the Father through the Son by the grace of the Holy Spirit, our lives are changing. And we are in recovery, and we are recovering in various stages. And it will become known, and the Lord will send people in recovery too, or who want to recover. And we'll have the opportunity to maybe just say a word to them, maybe a touch, maybe a smile. Or maybe we'll actually use words. As who was it? St. Francis, who said, preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ at all times. And when really necessary, use words. But it's our actions. We know this in the family. Our children, unfortunately, catch more from us than our words speak. They're watching our actions even closer than our words. And we wonder, where did you hear that word? Or where did you get that from? And well, it was you, Dad, Oh, okay.
No, I had a question.
Oh, yeah, please.
No, we're not. We have 15 minutes because we started. So we're good.
Thank you.
I've heard, I don't know where, but that there's what would be called a crisis of discipleship within Orthodoxy.
Okay.
I'm wondering if you could explain what discipleship looks like in a parish.
I'm so glad you asked. Today, if I had been on schedule and kept on schedule today, then we would have started here today. and I'm not. I always bring far more material than we can do, and we just go as far as we can, and you know, and we get together again sometime if you want, and we can continue. But this presentation is all about what I have called and been writing a curriculum for local parishes called Family-Based Youth Ministry. I've been working with several different people on it over the years. And from the experiences now as our own family, speaking as a grandfather and all of that. Just pictures of our family. Our kids grew up in a youth camp. This is us. We were there. Roseanne was the women's dean for 17 years in this camp. Kids were formed by it and became disciples through it. They reinforced everything that's happening in our home and in our parish there at that camp. We gave the kids a peer group of kids that they could be kids with, but yet see discipleship firsthand and what it looked like for them to become a disciple with others. So this was a workshop for Orthodox parishes and seminaries that's been designed. I used it in teaching classes at St. Herman Seminary and forming new priests there. It's an ancient inspired model based on Israel in the Old Testament. And I referred to Deuteronomy 6 yesterday that we'd be getting there. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God from your whole heart, from your whole soul, from your whole power, all of your power, literally. So these words I command you today shall be in your heart and in your soul. You'll teach them to your sons, and you shall ask them, your children in general. Ask them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You will bind them as a sign on your hand, and it will be immovable from your eyes. And you will write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. This is, by the way, how we use icons today, just like they did this. They literally, if you're in an Orthodox Jewish home or a conservative Jewish home, there'll be a little capsule at the door, a little thing, and the Shema is in there. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and it's tapped to the doorpost, literally from Deuteronomy 6, from that command. And they'll touch it or they'll kiss it as they go in and out the door in respect to the Torah, to the Holy Scriptures. And so you'll see that in movies and that kind of, when you see them touch the door, kiss the door as they're going in or out of their house, that's what they're doing. And they took all of this literally, they did it. Phylacteries came up in binding the scripture verses on your arms and on and on. They did it, all of it literally. We do it. We picked it up from the Judaism and we copied all of that and imitated that. And so there are times in life, there are times in our day, in this verse, where our children are willing to listen. And this is picking up on some of them. We found that story time before they went to sleep. They weren't ready to go to sleep, and that was a teachable moment before, because they didn't want to go to bed. So we're going to transition into bed, and we're going to find a way to, this is a teachable time, because they don't want to go to sleep. So we're going to use this time as a teachable transition peacefully into sleep. In the morning, when they get up and how they start their day and those first words that they're greeted with, they're vital. They're setting the pace for their day, just like it did the night before and carrying it into the day. Sit in your house when you walk by the way, when you're talking about walk, when you're taking trips. What are you reading together? What are you looking at together? Your own scripture reading in your home. All of these things are way, this is Christian, this is, these are the seeds for Christian education and discipleship, practically speaking, in Deuteronomy 6. And then it was practiced in ancient Israel as well. in Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And Elijah will be the one who will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, a man, a father to his son, and a man's heart to his neighbor, lest I come and I strike the earth with a curse completely. A powerful passage that Messiah will be one who will restore the relationship, the broken communion between families that started with Cain killing Abel and Adam, Eve blaming the serpent, and Adam blaming Eve. Shame and blame begins, and it's a powerful thing in our families and in our parishes. And it said Messiah is going to restore those relationships, turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children's hearts to their fathers again. Jesus said it with his disciples and explained discipleship over and over and over, practicing it. So we have the Great Commission that we were just looking at, which is often the Great Omission in our Orthodox Church these days. And we've talked about it. We've taken that apart. The Holy Apostles would practice it. We've looked at that verse from Colossians already. Then 2 Timothy, take what you've heard from me, and in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to reliable men and women in the church, who would then be qualified to teach others also, always reproducing yourself in whatever ministry that you have. And then many of the Holy Fathers taught this way. So we've looked at St. Ignatius with this quote. John Chrysostom was eloquent with this and wrote a lot about discipleship in the family and the parish. There are some tremendous writings and readings from St. John Chrysostom. Fathers who bring up their children in the proper way are builders of temples in which Christ dwells. By the way, you know, you understand, Father Tom Hopko didn't like me to call a church a temple. He was one of my mentors. And he never liked us. That he said, there's only one temple now in the New Testament, and that's you and those around you. You see, you are the living temples. You're eternal. As beautiful as all this is, someday it'll be back in the ground where it came from, right? That doesn't belittle it. That doesn't. We're very thankful for the beauty of God's house here and the display that we have a place to pray and where people come in and the gospel can be proclaimed simply by coming in and looking. Beauty is a part of saving us. To see the beauty of the Lord, that's powerful. So I don't want to belittle that in any way, but eventually all of it will be back in the ground. You are the eternal temple. And it talks this way. John Chrysostom talks that way. It says, if a man trains his boy, his children correctly, that boy trains his son correctly, and so on, the succession of good Christians will be like a golden chain. And that's what we're working to manifest here, the family as a golden chain. So it goes from myself and me, then to the what St. John Chrysostom calls the little churches. Every household in this parish is a little church. And in a sense, the icon of Christ, the icon of the Theotokos, is manifested in a father and a mother in the church. And if you, by the way, if you have single parents in this church, and our parish doesn't, then they need the help of other people in that church thing to be father and mother, the focus or the priest in that family, and they'll need the support, they'll need the help and the tools that the parish can give in supporting that single parent household. Single parents are my heroes these days. That would also go for military personnel in your area and when somebody's on deployment, and how we take care then of that family and that single parent who's left behind. How are we caring for them? That would be equal to the widows of the Old Testament. And how are we caring for them? You see, the needs are all around us. The opportunities to love others are all around us. Just numerically, this master's plan of evangelism that Jesus used, this is numerically has the greatest potential for us. Billy Graham recognized this early on as one of the greatest evangelists of our age and of our lifetimes.
Billy Graham said, all the people I've met with, all the people I've done, all the crusades I've had around the world, and it makes millions of people, but he said it doesn't compare to one father and one mother in a home who discipled their children. It doesn't compare numerically, because here's the math. Get this. You have one generation, that one person will disciple another person and reproduce themselves. They do it then. It becomes four. We're dealing with exponential notation here eventually. It's multiplication, not addition. And this is generations of these people. By 34 generations, by this, if it was unbroken, okay, then we have now reached everyone on the current population of the earth we see, right? So our opportunity numerically, just it makes sense that this discipleship concept that Jesus did with 12 actually works, and as he empowered them and commissioned them to be able to go out then and reproduce themselves, this works over generations. Now, it's a long-term plan. Short-term, it looks like we're not making any progress. We're going slow. One household, one parent, you know, one child at a time, you know. What is this? But the math is startling when we begin to really look at it. He said, fathers who bring up their children in the proper way are builders of temples, and it's a golden chain. But what happens when the chain breaks? If parents and adults are not mature in their Orthodox Christian faith, then who teach the children and the youth in your parish? There are tremendous challenges to this, and we ask, how do we do it? This was from the GOA a number of years ago, Greek Orthodox Archdiocese, and this was statistics that you've probably seen. They asked, Can somebody be an Orthodox Christian without doing the following things? And this was the result of the survey. 67% said, yeah, I can be an Orthodox church with I can be an Orthodox Christian without going to church every Sunday. 67%. Can I do it without obeying the priest? And of course, all these are susceptible to what does this mean? What does that word mean? Is it an extreme? How do they read it? Of course, 56%. But the survey found out what it was saying is, you know, my priest's opinion really doesn't matter to me, was the majority. My priest's opinion really, that's his opinion. I have mine. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. So it wasn't just obedience, which can be abusive if it's misinterpreted or misaligned. They're going to church, the 67%, the majority of that 67% says, well, yeah, I really don't need to go at all. Without observing Lent and fasting on certain days, 56% said, no, I can be an Orthodox Christian without that. In fact, I remember a conversation I was having in a parish, and it was a large Greek cathedral, and somebody was saying, I had become Orthodox, I was Roman Catholic, and I said, I'm so glad to be Orthodox, and I said, well, tell me, why are you so happy to be Orthodox? He said, oh, because I don't have to make confession anymore. How do I answer that as an OCA priest, you know? What do I say to that? Without having marriage being approved by the church or blessed by the church, 35% said it didn't matter whether the church blessed his marriage or not. Without donating time and money to help the poor, 31% said, you don't have to do that to be an Orthodox Christian. Without believing that in Eucharist, the bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, 4% said, who responded, said, no, that doesn't, we don't have to believe that. Or without believing that Jesus rose from the dead, 3% of Orthodox people who say, I'm an Orthodox Christian. And of course, we saw the vote in these previous elections and the abortion issue. And if we have that question here, it becomes very disturbing about not just the Greek Orthodox Christians, but Orthodox in general, who were reaching a point where a majority are saying abortion is okay and it's right
and everybody should be able to make their own decision about what is right and wrong. Reminds me of my days with OCMC, and I had to get on the phone, and I had to have a password, you know, from the company when we built the mission headquarters, and we always had a country in East Africa, and it was Kenya, and then somebody got the idea of changing it around to Tanzania, and I never could remember which country in East Africa, is it Tanzania now, is it Kenya, so I'd list these countries in East Africa on the phone and say, and they'd, okay, Father, you got it finally, you know, your third choice was right, we'll believe you. There's the statistics, and this is dated, it's higher now than it was.
All right, Father, I know.
Thank you. The latest statistic that we have from 2016 that I have is that we are losing 60% of our adults, young adults, in our Orthodox Church. In general, this is all of the jurisdictions in North America. We are losing 60%. That was before the pandemic, of course. Pew is predicting that this number is going to escalate tremendously from the pandemic in the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, and I assume we're saying the Orthodox Church as well. And it's going to be interesting. The numbers they're projecting are startling. I don't see how they can be true, but they're predicting dire consequences of people who will not be coming back to church after the pandemic. In mainline, especially mainline churches that close. So what does this look like in the Orthodox Church? Saint Innocent said this, and probably if you don't have this written on the wall somewhere, this probably should be a quote that you'll want in your parish on behalf of Saint Innocent. It is the binding duty. No, you do. It's on an icon. I think you have it on an icon. It's the binding duty of every Christian when he reaches maturity to know his faith thoroughly, because anyone who does not have a solid knowledge of his faith is cold and indifferent to it and frequently falls either into superstition or unbelief. What we said yesterday was syncretism and folk orthodoxy. And that's what he was dealing with in Alaska, and that's what we're dealing with still today. So this presentation goes on, Father, and it answers and it gives all kinds of ideas for the local parish about what we could do. I'll give you a copy of it.
Okay, thank you.
And then you can teach it. You can lead it. Many of them you're already doing. You already know, I bet. You've tried them in the past. Please understand it's okay to start something and fail. You find out what doesn't work. That's okay. And there's all kinds of things we can talk about and say that. I'm working on a little book now for ancient faith that's called, it's about stewardship ministries and how do we be a steward of the ministries in our parish? How do we start them and how do we carry them on and what are some practical guidelines for them? We didn't start anything at St. Athanasius Church when we started in Kentucky, that somebody, it was a lay person who came and said, Father, I think we should be doing this. I visited this parish. You know how it is. I visited this parish. They had a church library. Father, why don't we have a church library? My answer became very rote. They're always the same. Oh, that might be a good idea. That sounds great. In fact, that might even be inspired by God. Let's find out. Now, the person who brought the idea was the one who, if we were going to do it, would volunteer to present it to the parish council with somebody else who agreed with them and tell us and be a steward of that ministry. And if we voted, then it would become a ministry of the whole parish, owned by the parish, supported by the parish. And they were a steward of it. It wasn't their ministry. They were a steward, and only for a year. They had to train somebody else to take their place. so they weren't in it for life. Only a year. And all of those ministries, they were on a bulletin board, they were on the bulletin, the back of the bulletin, who to call for what ministry, whatever. All of them had come from the people, not from me. It was their ideas, they brought their gifts, their graces, the things they could see that nobody else could see around them, but they had a gift, they could see. And they learned how to do it, and sometimes they failed, and that was okay. We supported the failure too. We fell with them. It's okay, we're with you. You're not failing alone. This is on behalf of the whole church. If it fails, we're all part of this. If it succeeds, we're all part of this. And they would report to the parish council, all of these stewards and ministries that began to grow and flourish. And that was a highlight of parish council meetings. We got to hear what was going on in these ministries of the church and these stewards and the fruit of these ministries. And it became a highlight of our parish council meetings. So I'm working on this. We'll see what happens with it. I'll give you this PowerPoint presentation, and if there's anything useful in it, and I'll keep you informed about the book that we're working on to see what happens with it. Well,
thank you, Father. It's been wonderful having you. I hope everyone in the parish appreciates Father coming and has gained a little insight to something or has been inspired in some sort of way. I certainly have, and I've enjoyed your visit here and your presentation. And so if we could rise, we'll have a closing prayer.
Thank you. Thank you so much for allowing me to be part of your parish, the hospitality, the Barobi family, and your hospitality. Thank you so much. You see, you are discipling me this weekend, just as I get to be a part of your discipleship. It goes always, it's synergistic, it always works both ways. So thank you for your faithfulness and what is happening here.